We turn in the Word of God to John chapter 19, John 19 and verse 25 to 27. John 19, verse 25 to 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Our theme this morning is Christ the Righteous. Christ the Righteous. At this point, the Lord Jesus Christ has been disrobed and crucified, and he hangs on the cross. From the human point of view, he is utterly destitute. He has been reproached of men, and his claims of kingship have been ridiculed. At some distance from the cross, there are four women and one man, and perhaps others. For in Luke's Gospel, we have a general statement that his acquaintance and the women from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. But who are these women? These four women mentioned in verse 25. Because there are four women. Because Jesus' mother's sister is not Mary, the wife of Cleophas. Mary did not have a sister also called Mary. No, there are four women here mentioned. Much discussion has gone on about the identity of these women, or at least one or two of them. But we can say quite safely that one of them is Mary, Jesus' mother, according to the flesh. We can also say that another was Mary's sister. Now, in Mark 15, verse 40, there is mention of Salome. And it is highly probable that this Salome that Mark mentions by name is this sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. If that is the case, as seems likely, then this Salome was definitely the mother of Zebedee's children. That would mean that John and James, the sons of Zebedee, were in fact nephews of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that John and James would be, in physical terms, cousins of the Lord Jesus Christ. That may well be so. At any rate, we have an aunt, according to the flesh, this mother's sister of Jesus. Then we have mentioned Mary, the wife of Cleophas. She was the mother of James the Less, the lesser known James, as well as Joses. Among the 12, there were two Jameses, and it's the lesser known James whose mother was Mary, the wife of Cleophas. And then we have Mary Magdalene, that woman who had been possessed of seven devils and had been delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ, and who in loving gratitude followed and served him. But the Lord Jesus Christ does not address all of these women. He addresses one, that is Mary, his mother. And so first of all, I want us to look at Jesus of Nazareth speaking to his mother. Jesus of Nazareth speaking to his mother. It had been prophesied through Simeon that Mary, who gave birth to the Christ child, that she would have trouble and sorrow as a result. We read there in Luke 2 that Simeon said, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." And here is Mary standing near the cross, or at least within view of the cross. And no doubt she was full of sorrow. And Christ from the cross appoints the disciple whom he loved, almost certainly John himself, to take her and to look after her and to care for her as if he were her son. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ could have appointed one of Mary's other sons, because she did have other sons, but he did not do so. It may be that at this stage, even yet, it was true of his kindred, of his brothers, that they had not yet believed on him. We know that that changed later on, but perhaps not yet. And also, it seems highly likely, and is certainly true, that if this mother's sister was John's mother, then that John's mother was still living. We cannot assume that John's own mother was not living, or his father. And yet, the Lord Jesus appointed John, because the spiritual, in this case, transcended the merely physical. John was the one appointed to care for Mary. But as I mentioned earlier, what we have here, we have more than this, but not less. We have Christ honoring his mother. We have Christ keeping the fifth commandment, even as he hung on the cross. Now, as I say, there's more to it than that, but there's not less. As we said, in childhood, honoring parents means includes obedience. As we read in Ephesians 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise. And Christ did that. He was subject to Mary and Joseph. Mary, his mother, and Joseph, though not his actual father, the one who acted as his father. But now he honors his mother by caring for her, and by appointing John to look after her. He is Christ the righteous, never deviating from the perfect law of God, even in the extremity of his sufferings. Still he kept the law of God. He knew no sin. That's not true of us. Even as children, we can look back with shame. We sinned from our youth up, and our disobedience, yes, it might be looked back upon indulgently now as just childish behavior, but it was still sin in the sight of God. Childhood sins are still sins. What reason we have to say, "Remember not the sins of my youth"? But Christ never sinned. He never broke the fifth commandment as a boy or as an adult. His is the righteousness we all need. That's why the Apostle Paul, as I was saying earlier, said that he desired to be found in Christ. He says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and to suffer the loss of all things and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, but that righteousness which is of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For the Christian believer, the greatest horror, though it's because he's a believer it won't happen, but the greatest horror that he can imagine is being found before the judgment seat of God to be judged according to his own performance of the law of God, because he knows there's not a hope. That one commandment would finish us forever. Honor thy father and thy mother. That's why the believer makes so much of Christ. He has no hope but in Christ. And if you're a Christian, you know that. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He fulfilled all righteousness in all situations, in all extremities, at all points, to the end. But then secondly, we have here the Christ of God speaking to a redeemed sinner. The Christ of God speaking to a redeemed sinner. He says, woman, behold thy son. John says he said that to his mother, but he did not say mother. He says, woman, behold thy son. The Lord Jesus Christ, as a perfect man, loved his mother with a perfect son's love. And the sorrows of Mary were an affliction to Christ. Of that there can be no doubt. But he wasn't just a son of man. He was the Son of Man. And he speaks to her as the Christ. That's why he says, woman. He did it back in chapter 2 and verse 4 at the marriage in Cana. And verse 3 we read, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. He's reminding her that though she is his mother in physical terms, yet he is the Christ of God, that she cannot use her position as his mother to, as it were, try to write the timetable of the display of his glory as the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One of God. And so he is reminding her that he has two different relations to her. Yes, according to his human nature, she is his mother, but he is the Christ. There is the mother son, yes, but there is also the sinner savior, the creature divine Messiah relation also. And so he speaks to her from the cross, not severely, but in this way to be clear that he's speaking to her as the Christ, to her as a woman, a creature, a subject. He is addressing her as one of his people, as a member of his church, as a saved sinner. And he speaks to her as a king. The kingship of Christ had been systematically despised. It had been ridiculed and parodied and laughed at and ignored and in every possible way set at naught by men. But Christ speaks from the cross as a king. He's done it already. You remember one thief recognized him as a king and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Christ answered as a king with a kingdom to give. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Here he speaks as a king to his people who were to remain on earth. He assumes control and authority in the house of Mary, in the house of John. Behold thy son, behold thy mother. He speaks as a king, but he speaks as though he appears to be leaving out of the picture his own resurrection. What would the mockers make of this? Here he is, saying to his mother, making arrangements, provision for his mother. They'd been saying, if thou be the Christ, come down from the cross. They say, there you are then. He's not going to come down from the cross. He's making provision for after his death. He's not even, and this is where they were wrong, he's not going to rise from the dead. After all, he's appointing who's to look after his mother. He's not going to rise from the dead. But he did. Well, what's the explanation? Why this provision for his mother if he's going to rise again? Well, the answer is that the earthly relation will be no more. That when Christ rises from the dead, it will not be to repeat his earthly life with the same earthly relations. It is to be exalted to the right hand of God and to reign at his right hand until all his enemies are made his footstool. And Mary will not be in the position of a mother, but a subject under the risen Saviour. And so he was to rise again, but not to repeat his earthly life. That he did once, and only once. He will rise to reign in glory till he comes a second time without sin unto salvation. And so his speech is speech that isolates himself in his own suffering. In putting the mother-son relationship in the background and the Saviour Christ speaking to one of his people, relationship to the four, he is isolating himself. Mary's anguish would not be a supplement to his atoning death. He sends John to comfort his mother. He appoints John to seek to reduce the sufferings of his mother. His sufferings are his own, alone, in isolation from all. He only can make atonement for sin. He only will make atonement for sin. There is to be no motherly supplement to his atoning sufferings. And so he isolates himself and shuts himself up. He is to be closed in to the period of darkness and the cry of dereliction, closed in to bearing the wrath of God, closed in with the divine displeasure, closed in by himself alone. But he also speaks with a view to Mary's continued membership in the church. Mary's continued membership in the church. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, and verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Mary had been called to a particular service, to be the physical mother of God incarnate, God manifest in the flesh, God become man. That particular service was now over, and she assumes the place of a respected member of the church of Christ. She now sustains the same relation to Christ as every other saved sinner sustains to their Saviour. The apostles, including John, are to the fore. They're mentioned first because they were the appointed preachers of the Word of God, His infallible spokesman. Mary is mentioned, but as a member of the church, and we hear no more of her. She had been the human mother, as far as human nature is concerned, of the Christ of God. But after that role was finished, she carries on as simply a member of the Church of Christ. You say, well, that's good. That's put Rome right. That's Rome sorted out. But it's not just Rome that needs sorted out. Wicked as their elevation of Mary is and their worship of Mary. It's not just Rome. There is a more general point here. A point for the evangelical world. Every evangelical celebrity seeker should take note of this. I just wonder what today's evangelical world would do with a Mary. What would they do with Mary if they could? Would she just be left to be a respected, godly, older woman, member of the church to serve the Lord as other godly women do? Would she be left in that way? I dread to think. What a sensation to convince the world. This will do it, a real celebrity to be taken here and there as something wonderful. The human mother of Christ Himself. Read the book of Acts and you find nothing. Because Mary was godly. Her special role completed, she carries on as a godly agent, member of the church. She submits to the authority of the apostles. And that brings us thirdly. Christ was governed by God's law and God's calling. Christ always did those things which pleased the Father. He delighted in God's law, those universal principles of right and wrong. He never deviated from them, not even on the cross. On the cross, He loved His neighbor. He honored His mother. And He was also obedient to His specific office as the Christ of God, the Redeemer, who was to obey the will of His Father even unto death, to bear the sins of men. They didn't contradict each other. God's law and any office, even the office of His given to His Son, the divine Savior, they don't contradict. Neither do they for us. God never calls us to do something contrary to His law. But Christ was obedient. He fulfilled all righteousness. He kept all God's commandment. And He fulfilled His office as the Christ, the Savior of sinners, completely and without any deviation, even to death. This is the Savior we need. It's the Savior you need. If you haven't Christ as your Savior already, you need Him. There's no hope without Him. And if we have Christ as our Savior, if He is our Savior, we've trusted in Him, we must love Him. Whom having not seen,
you love. We must love him. Where would we be without him? And if we trust him, we must love him. And if we love him, we will want to be like him and conform to him. Christ is our example. He's far more than that. But he's not less than that. We know that unbelieving men speak much of Christ as the example, but they deny his uniqueness, his deity, his redeeming work. Nevertheless, he is our example. He sets before us that perfection which we needed in a Saviour, and which, if he is our Saviour, we are pressing towards. What perfection, what conformity to the will of the Father. Let us then seek his grace to be patterned after him. Then will I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy works.